Sky discover that there's a massive amount of material in those chapters, but this morning it's our task to consider why Christ died as we look at the crucifixion in John chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll read from John chapter 19, verses 17 to 37. It says in verse 16 that Pilate then delivered Christ to be crucified. Now in verse 17. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priest of the Jews was saying to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his bones. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. In turning to John chapter 19, and as we consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in this section of God's Word, we discover Jesus Christ, the Son of God, carrying the cross and nailed to the cross between two criminals. Under the Roman occupation, the Jewish authorities could not execute anyone. So when they had passed sentence on Jesus for confessing that he was the Son of God, identifying himself as God's Saviour King, they then passed him on to the governor, whose name was Pilate. Pilate was the one who was to take further action on behalf of the Jews and the Roman authorities. And it was Pilate who directed that Jesus, though guiltless, should die all the same, so that the people might be kept happy. But it's in this section of God's Word we see again the suffering servant, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is one who endured the shame for the sake of his people. Let us consider in verses 17 and 18 where we see Jesus Christ carrying the cross. I want us to first look at the events that took place, because this is actual history. These are events in reality. They took place in time. They took place in space. They took place in history. So we are reading the record of actual history, real events. And we meet with Jesus Christ carrying the cross. He is the Son of God. He is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke, of whom the girls sang this morning. And we see the suffering servant enduring the shame. Death by crucifixion was in itself regarded as a curse. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 21 and 23. Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. So death by crucifixion was in itself regarded as a curse. He that is hanged is accursed of God. But then we also see that compelling the sentenced person to carry the cross added to the shame. The authorities had condemned him. The condemned man, the sentenced person, carrying the cross, was one who again bears added shame. So it was an accursed thing to suffer crucifixion. But the sentenced person then being asked to carry his cross is one who suffered again the curse of God for the sake of his people. But more than that, this carrying of the cross himself. So not only is it being compelled to carry the cross, but here Jesus Christ carried the cross himself. You'll notice in verses 17 and 18, they took Jesus therefore and he went out, bearing his own cross, carrying it all alone, though it was heavy, carrying it all alone, though he, his body, having his body already wounded by the scourging that he'd already received at the hands of the authorities. He'd already been subjected to scourging. And yet here he is, carrying the cross by himself. And as you know, as you read in the account of Luke and Matthew, he carried the cross as long as he was physically able to do so, until Simon the Cyrene was then commissioned to take over the task on his behalf. But then we also read in verse 17, he went out. So death by crucifixion was a curse. Carrying the cross was a curse. Carrying it himself is adding further to the shame. But going outside the city to be crucified is just another element of the same curse of God that the Saviour was prepared to take on behalf of his people. He went out. Hebrews 13 verses 12 and 13 reminds us on the basis of Exodus 29 and verse 14 that there is again another curse that is taken upon Christ himself. We are told that he went out to the place of the crucifixion, the place of the skull. The English equivalent is the place of the cranium. He went out to the place of the cranium. The Greek from Aramaic term is he went out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Latin term of which you and I often speak is Calvaria, Calvary. It also means skull. So he went out to the place of the cranium, the place of the skull. To Calvaria. They crucified him, according to verse 18. There they, the soldiers, crucified him. This, of course, that statement, they crucified him, is the most glorious fact in the history of redemption. They crucified him. But then we read also that Pilate crucified two others with Jesus, one on either side. Why? Well, it's not been revealed. So anything that we would conjure in our minds is merely a suggestion. But one thing I do discover from God's word is this. Though perhaps Pilate might have wanted to say to the Jews, such is your king that he is to be crucified before, in between two malefactors, two transgressors, great and gross criminals. Nevertheless, from God's point of view, Calvary, the place of the skull where Christ was crucified, was a place of great glory, was a place of honour. For Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ had come to save gross criminals. Jesus Christ had come to save the guilty. So the place of the cranium, Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they crucified him, the Son of God, the King of glory, Jesus the King, is a place of great glory. And in this crucifixion between the two malefactors, prophecy itself was being fulfilled. Isaiah 53 in verse 12 said, he was numbered with the transgressors.
So in the very act of placing Christ between the two malefactors, the two transgressors, that very fact is a fulfilment of the words spoken by God some 750 years earlier in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. As we consider the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it is important that though we must understand that death by crucifixion was an horrific death, in the case of Jesus, the emphasis should be placed not on the physical torment and the physical torture which he endured, but rather upon the significance of the death which he died in the place of his people. We read in verses 19 and 20 that when Jesus went out to the place of crucifixion, they crucified him. Pilate crucified two others with Jesus, one on either side, and it was Pilate who caused a title to be written. In verses 19 and 20 we read, the title was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The three most known languages of the then known world were Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language spoken by the Jews living in Palestine, by some others also, but chiefly by those living in Palestine. Latin was the official language of the government, and Greek was the worldwide language of commerce and culture. So all those engaged in business, in commerce, all the cultured people would be able to read the sign. All those who were the government officials and engaged in the public service were those who could read and understand. The Jews living in Palestine were those who could read and understand. The three most known languages were used. You see, the Saviour King, Jesus Christ, King Jesus and his death has international significance. And that every nation and every tongue and every tribe might know the significance of his death. It is written so that the world might know that the King of the Jews, the very hope of Israel, was crucified at the request of the Jews. The very hope of the Jews was crucified at the request of the Jews. The very King of the Jews was crucified at the request of the Jews. Now let the whole world know. You see, the Saviour King, King Jesus, has international significance. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Saviour King, should be published internationally to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But you see, to the Jewish dignitaries and the chief priests, this title is an insult. Hence their demand in verse 21. Do not write, he is the King of the Jews, but rather that he said, he claimed he is the King of the Jews. But this time, the once only occasion, Pilate refused to yield to pressure put upon him. And he says in verse 22, what is written is written. There's no doubt that it was God himself who in his marvellous providence had directed the hand of Pilate. The very title, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, is a title which bore testimony to the innocence of King Jesus. It's a title that bore testimony to the dignity of King Jesus, to the honour of King Jesus. And the very title, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, as it was worded, it contained no crime. He was not punished as a criminal, as other criminals. The very title is that which reveals the dignity, the honour, the prestige, the preeminence of King Jesus. His own innocence is revealed in the title. But then we read in verses 22 to 24, as was the custom, the garments were divided amongst the executioners. It was the custom that the garments that had been worn by the condemned man were divided among those who carried out the sentence. And each of the four soldiers took a garment. The fifth garment, we're told, it was a seamless tunic, all of one piece. And then the four soldiers decide to have a lottery to cast lots. But Psalm 22, verses 18 and 19, tell us that in the very casting of lots and the distribution of the garments, prophecy was being fulfilled. Psalm 22 and verse 18. The very division of the garments and also the casting of the lot was the fulfilment of God's word. What is the implication of the dividing of the garments by the executioners and the casting of the lots? It is this. The Saviour King, King Jesus, is the one who bore for us the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from nakedness in the sight of God. You read back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, rebelled against God. They became acutely aware of their guilt in the presence of God, of their nakedness in the sight of a holy God. And here on Calvary we read that the Saviour King, King Jesus, bore the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it. You see, the shame of nakedness came with sin. Before sin, there was no shame of nakedness. With sin, there was the shame of nakedness. But he who was made sin for us bore the shame, bore the curse. The soldiers did indeed do that which was shameful. They disrobed the Lord of glory, the Son of God, King Jesus. They divided his garments and cast lots. And yet, by means of this shameful action on the part of the soldiers, God's eternal plan was fulfilled. On the one hand, we see, and we must abhor the shameful action of men disrobing the Lord of glory, the Son of God, King Jesus. Yet at the one and same time, we must adore the plan of God, the fulfilment of his word. For in the very act performed by the soldiers, we have indeed the very fulfilment of the word of God from Psalm 22 and verses 12 to 18. But then we realise in verses 25 to 27 that Jesus commits his own mother to the disciple whom he loved. It would appear that of the 11 men, the 11 disciples who'd been with Jesus now in these recent hours, it would appear that of the 11 there was only one at the cross, the Apostle John, the disciple whom he loved. But there were several women at the cross. Their love for the Lord is evident throughout the whole story. We read in verse 26 and 27 of Jesus, and we must recognise that Jesus himself suffered because of his mother's suffering. And standing at her side, near the cross, was the Apostle John. And Jesus spoke to both his mother and the Apostle in verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." The very use of the term woman is an expression of kindness. For if Jesus had used the term mother, it would have driven that sharp and painful sword ever more deeply into the soul of his mother. And he uses the term woman. It's an expression of kindness. The emphasis that Jesus would seek to make to his mother, and for us that we might understand it, is this, that Mary must cease thinking of her son, Jesus Christ, as her child, her son. For the more she conceives of him as her child, her son, the more she will also suffer when he suffers. But Jesus is teaching here in the very expression as he speaks to his mother Mary as woman. He is reminding her that she must begin to look upon Jesus as the King, the Lord, her King, her Saviour, her Lord. And as she begins, as she stops thinking upon him as her child, her son, and begins to think of him in terms of a relationship with the Lord, with the King, with her Saviour, even though Mary will suffer, this suffering will be of a different kind. She will then know that the agony and the terror through which he goes is nevertheless a glorious agony, a glorious suffering. It has purpose, it has significance, because it is the Lord, the King, the Saviour who lays down his life for his people. So she will see the grand purpose, the glory of it all, which God the Father has for his own Son. So Mary's merely emotional suffering as a mother for her son must be replaced by this adoration of the Son of God, a worshipping of King Jesus, the Lord. Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to the Apostle John and he says, "Look, your mother." Please notice the Saviour King's concern and provision for his own. Here he is at the hour of death to lay down his life for his people. And yet he is intensely concerned and provides for his own. On this occasion, for his mother. It's not just a son's concern for his mother. It's the Saviour's concern for his people. It's the shepherd's concern for the sheep. It's the Lord's concern for his own. Behold your son. Behold your mother. We read then and find that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Notice in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Jesus knew that his work for others had now been completely accomplished. Remember, throughout his earthly life and on the cross of Calvary, he had suffered the wrath of God against sin. Throughout his earthly life, from the moment of his incarnation, when God took upon himself human flesh, we meet with the God-man, Jesus Christ. And throughout his earthly life, and on the cross, especially on the cross of Calvary, he had suffered the wrath of God against sin. Why? So as to deliver his people from God's wrath and to merit everlasting salvation. Christ was subjected to the wrath of God. He bore the guilt and penalty of our sin, the curse of God, throughout his earthly life and especially on the cross of Calvary. He did so as to deliver his people, the sheep, the church, from God's wrath, and to merit to obtain God's everlasting salvation. And Jesus says here in verse 28, we read that Jesus knew that his task had been brought to completion. Jesus knew this. And so having received the vinegar, he then said, "It is finished." Jesus knew the task had been accomplished. You'd say, but he hasn't yet breathed his last. No, but as the Saviour King saw it, from King Jesus' point of view, the whole work of redemption had been brought to completion. The whole work of redemption had been brought to completion. You see, in the mind of Christ, the burial of himself was so certain that he could speak of it as having already been accomplished. He knew that his death and burial was so certain that here we see him on the cross, and having asked for the drink, the Saviour King, knowing that the entire work of redemption had been brought to completion, he in his mind, knowing that the burial was so certain, he could speak of it as if it had already been accomplished. What was the whole work of redemption? It required on the part of Jesus Christ an active obedience to all that God asked him to do. And Christ was actively engaged in doing all that the law required. He was actively obedient. He was actively doing what God asked of his people. Fulfilling God's word. Doing his law. Keeping the law. Living according to God's standards. Jesus Christ actively fulfilled the law. But not only do we see him actively fulfilling the law, doing what God asks, He is also one who bore the curse. He was passively obedient to his Father. He took upon himself the curse. He carried the curse. He bore the curse. And here on Calvary, we meet with Jesus recognizing that the entire work of redemption, that work which would deliver God's people from the wrath of God and would merit eternal salvation for them, that work, Jesus said, is fully accomplished. Jesus Christ in his life and death is one who delivers his people from God's anger and also merits our eternal acceptance in the presence of God. But we need also to recognise that Jesus spoke one more word before he died. Luke 23 and verse 46 records for us. Luke 23 and verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, the Son of God, King Jesus, the Saviour King, breathed his last. John tells us in John chapter 20 and in verse 30, sorry, in verse 29. All right. No, it's verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Please notice in verse 30 of John chapter 20, sorry, John chapter 19, that Jesus gave up his spirit. He, the King of Glory, gave. The expiration of his life was his gift. He gave. Not it was taken from him. You see, Jesus' death was no accident. Jesus did not die as an accident. Jesus did not die under the gun or the bullet wound or the crucifying cross at the hand of an assassin. Jesus Christ willingly, sacrificially, gave. He gave it. He gave himself. No one took his life away from him. No Roman authorities, no Jewish dignitaries, none took his life from him. He gave himself. In verse 19, sorry, in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He laid down his life. Jesus had spoken of that in John chapter 10 and verse 11 when he said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life. Who lays down his life? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King Jesus, who yielded his life as a voluntary sacrifice. For whom? For his sheep. And Isaiah tells us that we, like sheep, all of us, have gone astray. All have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And Jesus, voluntarily, as the shepherd, gave up his life for the straying sheep. He gave up his life as a voluntary sacrifice for the sheep, for the benefit of his people, by dying instead of his people. God's word tells me that you and I deserve to die and pay the penalty for our sin. But God's word tells me that Jesus Christ is the vicar, the substitute, and he voluntarily laid down his life for the sheep who are found in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But then you see, when John, the Apostle John, saw the soldiers were restrained from breaking the bones of Christ, and when he saw the piercing of Christ's side, in both events, God's restraining the soldiers
from breaking the bones of the Christ. And the soldiers thrusting in of the spear into the side of Christ. In both of these, John saw fulfilment of God's word. He saw fulfilment from Exodus 12 and verse 46, when the soldiers were restrained from breaking the bones of Christ. John actually saw in that the fulfilment of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Exodus chapter 12 is speaking of the Passover, when God in his wrath would actually pass over those who sheltered themselves underneath the blood of the Passover lamb. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ is our true Passover lamb. And to be sheltered under the blood of Jesus Christ is to find that God passes over. And his wrath is met in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. It is the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself, who turns away the wrath of God. To be sheltered under his blood, the true Passover lamb, is to be free from the wrath of God, from the guilt and penalty of sin, and is to have access into the presence of God and to enjoy peace at the hand of our Father. And John saw that in the very restraining of the soldiers from breaking the bones of Christ, it was in fact a fulfilment. Because you see, no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. But then when John saw the piercing of Christ's side, and immediately there came out blood and water, John also saw in this the fulfilment of Zechariah 12 and verse 10. The spear thrust fulfilled prophecy, and they would look on him whom they had pierced. Why does John say to us here that when the sword pierced Christ's side, that there came out blood and water? John is endeavouring to emphasise to us that Christ, the Son of God, actually died. It was not some simulated death, it was an actual death. Christ, in reality, died. So he's speaking here of the death of King Jesus. It was real. It was a real death that King Jesus died. He was most certainly human, having a real human body. He most certainly died. And John would leave us with the impact of the certainty of the reality of the death of King Jesus. He really died. But thus far, we've really only looked at the events that transpired in John chapter 20. What was God's purpose at the cross? We read in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10, God is love. And so often we say to people, God is love. Well, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10, in that passage the Apostle John tells us that God is love, and he defines love, and he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that when we didn't love God, he loved us and gave himself for us. What is love? It is this, says John, not that we loved God, but that when we didn't love God, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. What on earth does that mean? It simply means this. God sent forth his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He sent forth his Son to pay the penalty for our failure to fulfil God's law. This is love. Not that we love God, but that when we didn't love God, he sent forth his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. What was the death of Christ? What significance does it have for you and for me? There are three important things we need to understand concerning the death of Christ. There are many, but chiefly three. You see, the death of Christ was the means of blotting out our sins from God's sight. It is by the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, that you and I can, by God's grace, have the blotting out of our sins. And if your sins are blotted out, the wrath of God is removed. So the death of Christ was the means of quenching God's wrath. It was the means of quenching God's personal wrath. It was the means of quenching his personal or his judicial anger. And I think too often we play down the wrath of God.
He is the judge, a holy and a righteous God. And a holy and a righteous God cannot simply overlook sin. But he reacts against sin. He is a holy and a righteous God who cannot simply overlook sin, but he reacts against sin. He is a just God, and his justice demands that all the requirements of his word should be fulfilled. But you and I know, on the basis of God's word, we've never fulfilled all the requirements of God's word. But he is a just God. But he's also a love of God, a loving God. And it is the love of God which offers to us a way of escape. He offers us that way of escape as he sends forth Jesus Christ, and it's by Christ's death that the wrath of God is turned aside. It is by the death of Christ that our sins are blotted out from his sight. It is by the death of Christ that peace is made between God and man. God is the offended party, and he, the offended party, sent forth a suitable substitutionary sacrifice that his wrath might be turned aside, that God might be reconciled to us. Therefore, he beseeches us to be reconciled to him. God has done his part. Have you responded? God laid down his Son that we might be reconciled to him. I beseech you, therefore, be reconciled to God. He has done the work of reconciliation. Our Saviour has removed the wrath and the hostility of God against sinners by peace. But more than that, not only does the death of Christ blot out our transgressions and the death of Christ turn aside the wrath of God and bring peace between God and man, it also rescues us from bondage and misery. How? Well, it's rescue by payment of a price. God rescues his people from bondage. God rescues his sheep from misery. How? By the payment of a price. It was a high price. The blood of Christ. But the death of Christ is also the means of victory over all the hostile powers that have kept us in sin and would even this day keep us in sin. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15 tells us that it is by the death of Christ that we obtain victory over all the powers that have kept us in sin and would still keep us in sin if it had not been for the death of Christ, which sets us free by the payment of a price and grants us victory through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. On the basis of the word of God, I must say then, let us learn to know Christ and him crucified. It's through Christ's atoning death that God accepts a man as righteous. Are you righteous in the sight of God? On what basis? Scripture tells me that you and I must know Christ and him crucified, because it's only through his death, that sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, that God accepts any man as in the right with him, because there's only one man who's ever been in the right with God, that was Jesus Christ. And that one man who was in the right with God was prepared to stand as the substitute for the guilty who sit here this day. You're the guilty, but has Christ been your substitute? The only one who ever did right in the sight of God, Christ. And God is prepared, on the basis of Christ's atoning death, to accept you as right, in the right, and to cancel out the past. That's the only basis on which God can accept you into his sight, accept you as right, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And on that basis and that alone, God is prepared to accept you as being in the right and to cancel out all your sins, to remove all that's in the past. You carrying scars of the past? We all do. Are you guilty in the sight of God? You're guilty in your own heart? Christ died to to pay the guilt, pay the penalty for the guilt of your sin. He died so that God might count you as righteous in his sight. He died so that God might cancel out the record that's against you, that he might pass over your sins and mine. Stop trying to earn God's approval. Stop trying to earn the right to be accepted in the sight of God. And simply take God at his word, take his free gift of grace. It's by faith alone. What does that mean? It simply means taking God at his word and accepting the person of Jesus Christ. Have you in fact taken God at his word? Not only that, have you actually taken what God in Christ offers to you? The acceptance of your person forever and the cancelling out of your record. And it's done forever on the basis of what Christ has done. Let us then learn to know Christ and him crucified.